You're all standing. I guess let me pray and then you can be seated. How's that sound? Father, thank you that we can gather here at this place. Thank you for your divine design that Calvary Fremont exists. And by your hand and by your calling, Pastor Tim is here to lead this congregation, to teach them and to pastor and shepherd them, to raise up men and women to serve you in your kingdom. And grateful for this church, Lord, and for Pastor Tim and what he does. So thank you, Lord. And we pray your blessings now upon our time in your word. Pray your blessings on this congregation. May you encourage every heart here today. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, Pastor Tim has taught at our church, and I've never asked him those questions. So payback's coming, I guess, one of these days. I am a missionary pastor now. I turned the church over to a younger man in October of 2018, a guy raised up in our church, and I'm traveling, teaching in Bible colleges about 12 weeks a year right now out of the country, and then also leading missions teams, and currently booked this year to go to Nigeria in May, speak at a pastor's conference there, going to be in Ukraine, going to be in England. And then as the fall comes around again, I'll be back in the schools. I love teaching the college kids. They're real fun. When I was talking to RB before the service, I said, I love teaching the kids. And he goes, oh, you do like children's ministry? No. They're in their 20s and 30s. But I call them kids. So just really enjoying kind of the new season of life. The Lord put it in my heart to pass the church while I still had some gas in the tank to do some other things. There was nothing wrong, nothing going on. I wasn't burnt out, I'm really glad that the Lord led me to do that. And I now, when I'm not traveling, I'm at our church in Calvary Chapel Napa. It was called Cornerstone, now called Calvary Chapel of Napa. And I love helping the new senior pastor. He's just turned 36 years old, and I love kind of being his bodyguard, you know, and assisting him in any way that I can. So it's a blessing. So I do have a great wife. We do have 3 kids, 8 grandkids. It's fun. We have Thursday night dinners together. It's absolute chaos at our house. 8 cousins, all under the age of 11, and they're all best friends and just running like crazy, and it's just a blast. So glad to be here with you guys this morning. So we are in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. I've entitled this message, "That Forever Loved and More Than Conquerors." And this passage is kind of the culmination of what the Apostle Paul has been teaching up to this point in the book of Romans. He's taught about the universality of sin, chapters 1 through 3, that there is none righteous, no, not one. He kind of just hits the religious people, he hits the non-religious people, he hits those who are maybe called agnostic or atheist. He just covers every kind of class of citizen in the world regarding the fact that we all do wrong things, we all sin before a holy God, and that really we deserve the judgment of God. He begins to speak about justification or righteousness or forgiveness, being right with God by faith, how it's not something of works, it's not something we accomplish. We could never meet the standard of God on our own. And so Jesus came to die for our sins. We're guilty before God. Jesus lived a perfect life, paid the price for our sins. So God didn't sweep our sins under the rug. He put them on Jesus, and Jesus took the punishment for us. And so justification is one of the words, being righteous before God, having a right relationship with God, being born again. We have a new nature that God begins to work into us. Then the work of sanctification begins. That's God making us to have lives that look more like Jesus, working desires in us to be holy and good people, causing us to hate sin and to love which is that which is good. And so he's like a master composer that starts off kind of with a dark theme, and then slowly the symphony goes from a minor key to a major key. And when we hit chapter 8, the violins are just doing this, you know, and the cymbal guy's just doing this. And this is just this wonderful culmination here in chapter 8 of all the blessings that we have in Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1, if you want to glance there, I mean, this is a cymbal crash verse right here. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation at all for those who are in Jesus, because our condemnation was put on Christ. And then he says, and he in verse 1, there's an indicator. The person who is in Christ, this isn't a command, but it's rather a statement of fact. Our nature is changed, and we begin to walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so, just a wonderful, wonderful chapter here, chapter 8. I want to pick it up for us this morning here at verse 31. Let me read verses 31 to 39. We'll kind of get a flyover view of these verses. Then we'll come back and look at them verse by verse. So verse 31 here, Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is tremendous crescendo here at the end of chapter 8. Now these things, guys, as I read it and as I understand it, this is not a to-do list for us. This is a statement of fact about, if you've given your life to Christ, this is a statement of fact about your new life in Christ. Sometimes I like to think about it this way. If you're coming to the United States and you're not a natural-born citizen, you apply for citizenship, and I don't know what the standards are and what the procedures are exactly, but I know there's some things that have to be met. And you agree to pledge allegiance, you know, to the United States, so on and so forth. And then you go from one day not being a citizen to the next day you are a citizen. And now as a citizen, you have certain rights and privileges. The Constitution applies to you. The Declaration of Independence, all the Bill of Rights, all these things apply to you. The laws apply to you. Tax refunds apply to you. Police protection applies to you. A number of things now apply to you that, you know, on Tuesday you weren't a citizen. On a Wednesday you became a citizen. And suddenly this whole new life applies to you. And then as a citizen, you're kind of going through life, and perhaps maybe you came from a communist country, and you were taught basically to fear the authorities, but now you kind of realize that in many, many cases, usually in most cases, the authorities are for you. They're there to protect you. It's like, wow, I didn't realize that. I have to get used to this. Or you get used to any number of things as a citizen. And those are facts about you because you stepped out of one government, if you will, into another government. You stepped out from under the authority of one part of the world into being under the authority of another part of the world. And so when a person becomes a Christian, you're stepping out from being under the authority of what the Bible calls Satan or Lucifer, the wicked one, the devil, the dragon, the serpent, the liar, the father of lies, the destroyer, the deceiver. You step out from his dominion. And your citizenship, if you will, your spiritual citizenship, is transferred over into the kingdom of God. But let's say it's day one, and you're like, well, I'm a Christian. I have a sense that God is with me, but I still don't know so much of what it means. And so the Apostle Paul here, in chapter 8 especially, he's been teaching us up to this point about what it took for you to become a citizen. But now in chapter 8, it's just this long list of privileges that you have as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so I really want you to understand that regardless of how we feel about ourselves, and for a lot of my life, I'll just tell you guys ahead of time going into this thing, I have definitely been, for many, many years in my life, a glass, half empty kind of guy, or whatever the negative side of that little phrase is. It's been really easy for me to see the dark side of life, melancholy, moody, little depressed kind of guy. I'm a musician. I'm kind of emo, kind of weird, kind of creepy, kind of what's his problem? Oh, leave him alone. He's kind of weird. I've just been that kind of guy. So I've been really concerned with a lot of my life about my performance. How am I doing? Am I living up to the expectations? Is God pleased with me? Or, you know, why don't people like me? Or I don't even like myself. How could God like me? All those kinds of things. And if you tend to lean in that direction, towards the melancholy or the self-doubt or even sometimes self-hatred or self-destructive even. And I lived that way for a while. It really doesn't matter. And I used to hate when people would tell me that too, by the way. I used to really be bothered by happy Christians. It's like, what's wrong with you? Don't you see the world's a mess and you're a mess and I'm a mess? Don't you? Don't hug me. You know, and you're just like, you must live at Disneyland on Main Street. You don't see anything clearly at all. You know, those people used to bother me, you know. But they actually had something that I didn't have. They had an understanding of what it meant to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And I was thinking I had to earn my way in. Even though I know Jesus died for my sins, yeah, but, you know, and I just kept, was performance-based mentality. So I'm saying all that to say this. If you kind of are in that place, I definitely feel your pain. That being so, verses 31 to 39 have nothing to do with how we feel about ourselves. They have everything to do with the fact that you are in the kingdom of God. If you've said yes to Jesus, you are a son or a daughter of God. And these are the perks and the benefits and the truths of citizenship in the kingdom of God. Now, this is the truth. And I've lived many, many years and many times, you know, based on thinking that my emotions were the truth. Anybody else in the room? Just can give a low grumble if that's true about you. You know, so, boy, living by emotions is a mess, isn't it? Living by emotions, I mean, emotions can be wonderful when they're wonderful, but when they're not wonderful, they're terrible. And emotions can lie to us, and emotions can get us in trouble. But this here, guys, is the truth about who we are in Christ. It just is. And so, like a new citizen coming into a new kingdom, into a new country, we need to understand this is what God says about me, and it takes a while to appropriate these things and to really believe that this is the truth about us as a Christian. If you've said yes to Jesus, that this is the truth about you, it takes a while to really let it sink in because maybe you didn't grow up that way or maybe your emotional makeup lean the other way or something like that or you've done horrible things or whatever the case may be. It's just easy to not believe this sometimes, but guys, this is the truth about you if you're in Christ. So pray to really believe it. And pray to believe it in such a way that when this happens or this happens or this happens, you don't go back to your default setting of, I'm a terrible person, you know, my parents didn't love me, or I've done horrible things and I hate myself, or, you know, my best friend is Eeyore, you know, Winnie the Pooh, thanks for noticing me, you know, that kind of doom and gloom kind of thing all the time. We have to get away from emotionally driven lives. If we want to have emotions, let's have emotions based on truth. Amen? Somebody preempted me. Thank you back there. Let's have emotions that are based on truth, not upon lies or just our own way of seeing things. So that's where we're going with this today. That's where we're going with this. And this is the great crescendo so far in the symphony of Romans chapter 8. There's, you know the song, I think it's, I don't remember the song, but it goes, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, boom, da-da-da-da-da-da. This is just full of cymbal crashes. This is a John Philip Sousa march where the guy's marching like this with the cymbals and just going off. You know, he's just doing it. You know, I can just see Will Ferrell or somebody just, you know, oh, you know, he's just... just really into it, you know. This is that thing right here. So let's see what the Bible says. Let's see what Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31. These are the truths. These are not the suggestions. These are not the commandments. This is your description. You can put this on your resume. You can put this on in your press kit. When somebody asks you about you, you can say all of these things. You can write your name in every verse. This is you. Paul has been saying so many wonderful things. We don't have time to kind of review them. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That word there, if God is for us, you can translate the word also since. It's not a question. There's not a question mark at the end of it. Well, there is, but it's not in regards to doubting the love of God. It's since God is for us. It's a fulfilled condition. It's a true condition. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Now, he's not saying that to humanity at large. He's saying that to those who have said yes to Christ. And if you said yes to Christ, then he's asking you this question. Since God is for us, who can be against us? It's easy for us to believe that God sometimes is not for us. William Newell is a Bible commentator, and this is what he says about us, about humanity. Our hearts are weak. We are prone to legalism and unbelief, and we receive these words with great difficulty. God is for us. We have failed him, but he is for us. We are ignorant, but he is for us. We have not yet brought forth much fruit, but he is for us. So Paul asks this question, what can we say to these things? And it's like, he might be approaching this in two ways. He might be saying, what can we say? Well, there's just not much to say. But then he goes on and says a bunch of stuff. So I don't think he's saying, oh, what can we say? He says, you want to know what we can say? This is what we can say. Number one, what shall we say to these things? Well, I'll tell you what we can say. Here's the first thing that we can say to these things. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Now, have you ever had somebody against you? Don't raise your hand. Don't look around. I have. Of course, we all have. So people can be against us, but really what Paul is saying here is, who can effectively be against you? People can be against us. Satan and his demons are against us, but who can effectively be against us? It's a big difference there. Who can overpower the purposes and plans that God has for his children? No one. Many can be against us and sometimes are, but God is sovereign over all and he works for the good of his children. I just want you to, if there's any frustrated people feeling maybe unfulfilled or held back, and I do say this with a positive spin. This is, I'm not scolding anybody. I don't mean to scold anybody at all regarding this point. But sometimes I meet people within the church, and I've been pastoring 30 years overall, 30 plus years, and I meet people in the church that think, you know, I just have always felt like I'm supposed to be doing this or that, but nobody sees it, and the pastor doesn't recognize me, or my friends won't confirm it, and maybe you should or maybe you shouldn't be doing a particular thing or be a particular thing. But never think, please never think, I can't do that thing that God called me for because nobody recognizes it. Guys, there's nobody in the world that can keep you from doing what God wants you to do. If he's called you to it. Now, the other side of the coin is maybe he hasn't called you to it. Maybe nobody wants to really tell you. But never think that people are holding you back, because if God is for you, who can effectively stop you? They can't. Nobody can effectively stop you. Many can be against us and sometimes are, but God is sovereign. Look at verse 32. So the first one, Paul is giving us a list. So you can write these things about yourself. Verse 31, if God is for me, who can effectively be against me? Can we just say that together? God is for me on three. One, two, three. God is for me. And that's just not positive mental attitude. This isn't like some kind of motivational talk. This is truth. God is for you. If you're in Christ, God is for you. If you're not in Christ, God still loves you, but there's a problem that needs to be dealt with. But if God is for you, who can effectively be against you? And then Paul begins to reason with us. He's just like a lawyer who's presenting his case. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? His own son. It translates literally his own special private possession. Now, if the Father gave us his own special prized possession, his son, the best thing that he could give, do you think that he would withhold lesser blessings? Now, probably you would tell the person next to you no, but you'd tell yourself yes. But if God ever withholds anything from us, it's just because it's something that's not good for us. Or it's not the right time yet, or something like that. But he's not going to be stingy with us. He's not going to be petty with us. He's not going to be unloving with us. If he's already given his son to secure your salvation, he's not going to say, I gave him my son. He was tortured and died on a cross, but I don't know if I really want to bless their career or bless their marriage or help them reconcile with a family member. Of course he does. So if he's already given you the best, please don't get it in your mind that somehow now he's going to be stingy with a lesser thing. God, does God sometimes say no? Of course he does, if we're asking for the wrong thing. But the point of the passage here isn't to decide if it's a wrong thing or it's a right thing. The point of the passage is to say that God is for you. Even when he says no, he's for you. Everything in Christ is yes and amen. Even when he says no, it's an amen. Even when he says later, it's an amen. Even if he says not yet, it's an amen. Even if he says never, it's an amen. It's always a yes and an amen. Because he's always for you. So maybe sometimes we need to quit asking for a certain thing or whatever. But the thing is, you need to know that your Father in heaven is for you and not against you. So we always want to interpret life by that fact. Not by the fact that our prayer isn't coming to pass or whatever. Maybe your prayer is not coming to pass. You could be tempted then to think, well, I wonder if God's for me. You can stop that right now. You might say, Lord, my prayer is not coming to pass. Do I need to change my prayer? Or do you want me to just keep praying in faith and you're going to do it when you're ready? Something like that. But don't ever let the thought come into mind. And this Satan would love to say this, wouldn't he? He doesn't really love you. You know what kind of week you had. You know that the neighbors hear you yelling at your kids, et cetera, all those things. True about every other church around here, but not you guys, I know. So, but don't let it come into your mind that he's not for you. He is for you. Verse 32, if he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That just doesn't make any sense, does it? If he's giving you the best, he's not going to withhold a lesser good thing. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Elect, it is God who justifies. Elect means chosen out ones. The phrase bring a charge is to make a formal accusation in court. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against the ones that God has chosen? Who shall make an accusation? Well, we know this one called Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He shows up in a lot of scriptures in the Bible, Revelation, Zechariah, Job. Satan accuses the believer before God, but his charges, his accusations, are ignored because the judge has already pronounced the believer not guilty. People blame us. We blame ourselves, but the one who has the power to condemn doesn't condemn because he's already forgiven. He's already pardoned. Kenneth Wiest, a favorite Bible commentator of mine, let me quote him for you. Who shall prefer any charge or accusation against the chosen out ones of God? God, the one who justifies? How could God simultaneously justify you and then condemn you? Wiest says not even God can do that. Not even God will do that. He won't justify you and then condemn you. It doesn't make any sense. Even he cannot do both, accuse and justify at the same time. And since our justification resides in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness, in whom we stand as uncondemned and unchargeable as the Son himself, we are I'm afraid to say this, but I'm going to say it. We have the righteousness of Christ. We hear that said, but we are as unblameable as we are in Christ. We are as unblameable as Jesus. I almost don't want to say that, but I believe it. Because he's given us his righteousness. Is the Father going to charge the Son with anything? Now this, get it out of your mind that I'm not saying we never sin. I'm not saying that we're perfected in holiness. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm talking about our legal standing. And boy, I'm going out on a limb here. I can feel it. I'm swaying in the wind here. How do you lose your citizenship? I guess just by committing treason. As we are in Christ, we're not going to be charged. We're not going to be dismissed. It says here in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who's the only one that can rightly do that? It's God. But he's already sent his son to die for our sins. So how can he charge us? He won't charge us for our sins because we're forgiven. He says it is impossible, having been justified, that we be accused again and brought under condemnation. So once again, if you tend to feel condemned before the Lord, and I've lived that way, and I'm not embarrassed to say that, and I say that on behalf of those who maybe struggle with that self-condemnation kind of thing. Been there, done that. It took a long time to kind of grow out of it, but how wonderful it is to be landing in the arms of a gracious God now. How wonderful it is to know, to have my new first inclination to be, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. I don't deserve it, Lord, and I'm not even going to try to deserve it anymore because I never could deserve it. I never could earn your pardon, God. Thank you for your grace. And it just takes a while, guys, for some of us to transition to that place. It's so easy for us. You know what my favorite, one of my favorite verses used to be? This is pathetic. How much time do I have? One of my favorite verses used to be, it's out of the Psalms, and it says, my sin is ever before me. I mean, don't ever write that in a Hallmark card. You know, it's like, it's awful, you know? And my life verse is Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loves, he scourges and you know, kind of punishes everyone that he calls a son. And I learned by going to the school of hard knocks and going through a lot of discipline from the Lord. And there was a long time when I just thought, God, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Just raising my fist at God. And finally, he just kind of broke through. In fact, we were living in Orange County at the time, my wife. Our daughter, Sarah, was probably 1.5. So what do you do? And my wife was pregnant. So what do you do when you have a 1.5-year-old and a pregnant wife? You go camping. My wife is so wonderful. She'll just, okay, dear, you know. And I just remember sitting under the trees at Big Basin. That's why that area is so special to me. And just reading the Bible, reading the Bible, reading the Bible, and nothing's coming through. And it's like, Lord, if you don't speak to me, I think we're going to be done here because I can't keep going on like this. And I started, I think, in the book of Romans, and I didn't get anything. And I was reading all day long, nonstop, until I hit Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges everyone that he calls a son. And I suddenly realized, God, you're for me this whole time. You've been for me this whole time. You've been letting me hit my head against the wall, trying to do it my way. You've let me exhaust myself. You've let me make mistakes and cause damage to my own life in order that I would finally give up and see that you've been loving me this whole time. Huge turning point for me. Had to do it the hard way. Just couldn't believe it, you know. Had to test it out. If there's a sign out there that says thin ice, I'm not going to believe that sign. You know, it's like, I don't know. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that God is for me and not against me. One commentator says that's a soft pillow for a tired head, to know that God is for you. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Jesus is the one that condemns. He's the one that has the right to condemn. Furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He died to pay for our sins that we might just be justified. He was raised from the dead to prove his mission. He presently lives to make intercession for us. When the accuser of the brethren comes in before the presence of God, as we read in the book of Job, Jesus, our justifier, is sitting right there, and Satan is saying, yeah, but God, have you seen Walden lately? Blah, 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 blah. And Jesus holds up the sign and it says, paid in full. Get thee behind me. Go away. We all know what he did, but I paid for it. So your accusations are no good here. Kenneth Wiest, once again, can Christ, who is always making intercession on behalf of us, at the same time condemn us? Even he cannot do both. While interceding on our behalf, he cannot condemn. In the book of John, we read in chapter 5, the Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son. He's given him the authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And so we read here that very thing, verse 34, who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. Furthermore, he's also risen, proving who he is, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also makes intercession for us. So any accusation? People accuse me. People accuse you. God doesn't accuse me. He corrects me. But I'm not condemned. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now this is where our heads can be, you know, lose your job, everybody's against you, you're sick, whatever the case might be. You blew it, you've estranged people, all these kinds of things. This is when the enemy can kind of come and say, if you were really a Christian, you know, la-da-da-da-da, and so on and so forth, and those people, and they're all talking about you, and somebody started a blog about you, and you're social media fodder for the wolves now, and they're coming after you, and all this kind of stuff. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, not a social media shark, not somebody on Twitter, not somebody at work, not somebody on the playground, not somebody in the break room, not your next door neighbor, no one. You're never going to be in a situation where Jesus is going to say, I can't get to you and I don't love you anymore. Now, these are some of the conditions, I think, where we can think somehow we've done something so badly that we must be separated from God now. A list of things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Tribulation is pressure. Distress is being hemmed in. Persecution is attack from the adversaries. Famine, natural calamities, nakedness, being homeless. Danger, death, sword, slaughter, a wave of persecution. We could be backed into a corner where we think, oh man, this is so bad, God must have left me, and God is saying, no, I haven't left you. I know that it's bad, but I haven't left you, and I haven't stopped loving you, and I'm not condemning you. We live in a broken world. People are mean, all these kinds of things. But don't ever interpret any of that as that God has stopped loving you. You're not separated from his love because you find yourself in those predicaments. You can't interpret the love of God based on your situation. We have to interpret our situation by what the Word of God says. Can I get an amen? You have to, guys. You have to, you have to, you have to. You have to. This is the description of your citizenship in heaven. As it is written, crazy verse, verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I think what that's saying is people look at us and just say, look at those dumb Christians. They're just dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun, marching off to the butcher shop. Follow me. It's going to be a great day. And they're thinking, how you're losing so much. You're ridiculed and you're not promoted and you could have cheated and gotten a promotion or you could have married this person and look how rich they are. Look how beautiful she is. But you won't because you're unequally yoked. And, oh, you guys are just dumb. You're just like a bunch of dumb sheep. And we don't want that. They say, we don't want that lifestyle. We'd rather just do our own thing. So not only do we go through these things in verse 35 situationally, but then we have long, pointy fingers pointing at us just saying, you guys are just like sheep walking out. You're like lemmings walking off the cliff to your own suicide. And how I take that to mean is that people look at us and just say, what a poor choice you've made with life. You could have been somebody. You could have done something. But even when people are saying that, and we might be going, did I make a mistake? You're not separated from the love of God. God's not going to condemn you. He's not going to pull back. One of my favorite worship songs, Jesus, Lord of Heaven. You guys remember that? And a favorite part of it was, Jesus, your love knows no bounds. You know that part right there? Anybody? Okay, good. And some of my loved ones are not walking with the Lord. And every time we sang that in church, I just thought, Jesus, your love knows no bounds. They're not here. They're away from you. Go get them, Lord. They've left the church, but you haven't left them. Go get them. You want them. You love them. Reach out to them. Find them. Find them where they are right now, right at this minute. As I sing this song, I'm turning it into a prayer, Lord. Your love knows no bounds. I don't know what's going on with them. Go get them, Lord. And so we are seen as sheep, just dumb sheep, walking off the cliff. Now this is crazy good, verse 37. Yet in all these things, in all what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sore, all these things. I'm homeless. I have cancer. I lost my job. People lied about me at work. I've been wrongly accused. I was arrested, but then they released me, but the stigma won't go away. Or I was rightly arrested, and I did my time, and the stigma won't go away. Whatever the case. God, you love me, and you're for me, and you're not against me. And in all these things, even in the stigma, Lord, even in the way I destroyed that relationship, Lord, I'm with you now. I realize that I need to be with you. I want to follow you. I was wrong. I've given my life to you. In all of these things, verse 35, 36, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I remember Michael Sewell, some of you might know Michael, telling me one time, yeah, we're more than conquerors. And when he said that, I was really down here, really feeling low. And I'm just thinking, oh, it's one of those Christian cliches again. Oh, he's one of those Christians quoting scriptures. He doesn't understand. He must live at Disneyland too, you know. But it struck me because he really believed it. He really believed it. And I'm like, I need to understand what that verse means. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Because if I go by my feelings, a lot of times I don't feel like a conqueror. I certainly don't feel like more than a conqueror. I don't even feel like a conqueror. I feel like I barely made the team. Let me read this to you. More than conquerors, to come off more than victorious, to gain surpassing victory. An athlete may win the highest honor possible in his sport, yet suffer a career-ending injury that impairs him for life. The victory of the event of that day makes him a victor, but the career-ending injury ends his career. He was a victor, but he's going to soon fade out in everybody's memory. The entire outlook on life of that man might be that momentary victory is the most important thing. You see guys that win the world champion of any sport or anything, and how sweet it is. But then next year, it's like three guys, you know, got arrested, and two people tore their ACL, and now they're in last place this year. And where does the ego go? It's gone. Or somebody doesn't look as good as they used to, or whatever. And we're all basing it on this outer performance and all this thing. And then when it changes, we don't feel like we're not on top of our game anymore. And maybe we were the big man on campus or the most popular whoever, but now it's changed. Maybe we were a victor, but now we're not a conqueror anymore because it changed. Let me go on. And so this athlete doesn't look beyond the momentary victory. He's only a conqueror, but he's not more than a conqueror. He's just a conqueror. He suffers loss. He hopes to do better next year, and he might, but there is no guarantee of having a better year next year. The Christian, however, has the perspective of being more than a conqueror, for we do not measure victory simply by the immediate outcome of life. Amen? We don't just see today. We measure victory by the eternal outcome of life. We believe Romans 8:28. We believe Romans 8:28 can turn everything in verse 35 into good. And we believe that even momentary losses lead to present and eventual eternal victories. The athlete can only be in the here and the now and cannot be permanently maintained. For the Christian, life is an accumulation of victories and defeats, but when brought together, we have ultimate eternal victory. We're more than conquerors. Even the bad stuff, even the wrong stuff, God uses. None of it's wasted. In Napa, we have blue recycle bins. Do you guys have that here? He puts your whole life in the recycle bin all the time, and he makes something new out of it. Man, that's a beautiful plastic chair. Where did it come from? All my mistakes. You guys with me? He recycles it all. We are more than conquerors. A conqueror would say, boy, I bought stock at $10 a share and I just sold it for $1,000. I'm a conqueror. And then he loses it next week. And he's not a conqueror anymore. But we're more than conquerors because we have the eternal view. That's a great word. Verse 38 as we close. Well, verse 38 and 39. I'm persuaded, Paul says. He's come to a conclusion. It's a process. And we're all going through the process. May you come to the conclusion eventually that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 38, I am persuaded. I've come to a settled conclusion. How did he come to a settled conclusion? By going through some of these things, one thing at a time. RB is coming to a new settled conclusion about the goodness of God, one that he didn't have last year. Can I embarrass you? Is that true? New settled conclusions about God, the goodness of God. We go through trials. We come to new settled conclusions. We fail, but then we bounce back and God's grace is abundant on us. We come to new subtle conclusions that though we have setbacks, we're not out of the race. And God doesn't kick us to the curb and throw us under the bus. He doesn't stop loving us. There's one little thing here. I'll end on this funny little thing. It says, verse 38, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities. In 2 Kings chapter 19, King Hezekiah, they were surrounded by the Assyrians. And it said that an angel of the Lord came one night and killed 185,000 Assyrians. Paul says, angels can't separate us from the love of God. Remember when Jesus was getting arrested right after the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter takes out his sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest? And Jesus said, Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that I could call more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels, according to 185,000 people per angel, would mean that 12 legions of angels could have shown up at that moment to help Jesus, and they could have eliminated 7.7 billion people. More than twice, what's my note? Let me get it right in case there's a smart guy in the room. In case. Since. Oh boy, I'm not going to get invited back. They had the killing power to kill 13,320,000,000 people. There's currently 7.7 billion in the world. And so Jesus could have had all that help and eliminated twice the world's present population in a moment. And he said, I could have had more than 12 legions. What's my point? All of those angels can't separate you from the love of God. That's amazing, isn't it? Can we have a praise the Lord together? Yeah. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Stay in Christ, guys. He's for you. He's not against you. Let me pray for us. Lord, we rejoice in you. We are thankful, God. We are blessed as we are in Christ. Father, if there's a visitor here or somebody that's still deciding, may they be moved by what you say the Christian life is. And Lord, we know we don't always represent you correctly, and we know we do dumb things and wrong things and even bad things sometimes. But Lord, your death for us on the cross really does pay for it. It doesn't give us license, but it does give us forgiveness. And so Lord, we pray for anyone here today that has never said yes to you, that they would really look honestly and deeply at you and really consider you. And for those of us who have said yes to you, Lord, thank you, Lord. Guys, can we just say thank you together? Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this amazing, wonderful life you've given us. Bless Calvary Chapel Fremont. Bless Pastor Tim and his wife. And may this church just bubble over, God, with your love. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.
Man. Thank you, Bill, for message this morning. Started gathering my thoughts and trying to bring together some of the things that Bill said. The thing that strikes me, you know, you just like.